On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God, take this word, infallible in its purity and excellence, and make a message that comes from this word, dealing with those precious words from you to us. Fear not, to be uplifting, encouraging, strengthening for your people in whatever circumstance we face. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is actually the second time in a week that I'm preaching this message. The first time was a few days ago when I preached it to Yuri and her mom and sister. I also happened to have preached that message in Spanish. As Maria and mom could say, well, actually not quite Spanish, they gave me a few words along the way. But one of the words that I got very clearly was this, no tengo miedo. I get that right, Maria? See? That means fear not. Yuri taught me a number of Spanish words as I preached, and I can only say that Jesus that day gave us a great message. No tengo miedo. Fear not. This message is a perfect message for today. People all around us are afraid. They're afraid of almost everything. The culture today is in an epidemic of fear. People are afraid because we're in the worst recession since the Great Depression. People are afraid because we're soon going to have the highest unemployment rate since the Depression. Young people are afraid because they know that after they finished high school or university, they won't be able to get a job. Often that's the case. People are afraid because our cities are so terribly dangerous and increasing in danger. People are afraid because of the horrible assortment of new diseases that seem almost to kill people without warning. People are afraid of global terrorism. People are afraid of some nation getting to the boiling point and exploding an atomic bomb. We live immersed in fear. When I speak to fearful people, I find that it's the nauseating feeling of fear that seems to be the most debilitating aspect of fear to them. Most people are fearful about things that have never, ever, and possibly never, ever will touch them. They are sick to their stomachs. Millions of people are taking medications of one kind or another to deaden the dread that's in their lives. Is this the best that we can hope for? For millions of people, it really is the best that they can hope for, a temporary, medicated feeling of safety. If we react this way to fears and dreads that have not even touched us What happens when we actually face something that we stare at and we know? This is what terror is all about. What happens then? Well, this is exactly the situation with the Apostle John. John has just been brought into the glory presence of God. He sees a vision of the risen, glorified, heavenly Lord Jesus Christ standing before him. And John is looking at him. And John is not simply afraid. John is terrified. And the text says that he fell down as one dead. And all the hundreds and perhaps thousands of people that I've spoken with regarding their fear, no one has ever said to me that's been his experience. People who have real fear don't just walk around with a queasy sensation in their gut. I mean, real terror. It leaves you broken in pieces, like John, eating dirt and stones and crying out to God to be merciful to you. And when a person is in that kind of terror, the one thing they want to know is that they will be okay, that they're not going to be destroyed. In this situation, with John face down on the ground, terrified, Jesus does two things. Two things. He touches John and he speaks to John. Jesus places his right hand on John and then he says, "Fear not." You know, there's nothing like a touch. If it's hard and rough, a touch can be threatening and frightening. Here it says Jesus placed his hand upon John. There's a sense of gentleness that's being conveyed here. And while Jesus is touching John, he does something else. He speaks to John. He speaks into the terror that's in John's heart. And he says, "Fear not." Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say more and to give the reason why John is to not fear, to not be terrified. But I want to pause here for a few moments. I'll get back to that spot. Let's think about this. Here we are. We're in the Word of God. We're dealing with what is obviously an absolutely terrifying situation. And a question immediately arises. Does the Word of God help us to deal with times that we are in terror? Fair enough question? Is there something that could really help us if there is an answer for us? Actually, when we look really carefully at the Word of God, we're not simply given ways to deal with fear. This might surprise you. We are given ways and we learn how to be triumphant over fear and over terror. The question then is simple. How does the Bible help us to turn terror into triumph? An accurate biblical understanding of triumphing over terror starts with a basic truth, that when God says to his people, "Fear not," he really, really means it. And he means that we are to fear not whatever is frightening and terrifying us. And he'll give us a reason that we can fear not, that we're capable of fearing not. Notice, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when Abram is frightened that God has promised him things that he'll never be able to cash in on, so to speak, that will never happen for him, that will never come to pass in his life, God says to Abram, "Fear not. I am your shield, your very great reward." Abram has been frightened that God's promises of a son to him will never take place, can never possibly take place. And then God takes Abram outside and shows him what? He shows him the heavens and he says to Abraham, "Count the stars if you're capable of doing that." And then says, "Abram, that is how many children you are going to have. So you don't need to be frightened. If that's your fear, I'm taking care of it. You don't have to be frightened." In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, God has just given his people 10 commandments. And then we read that all the people saw the thunder and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they backed off because they were terrified. And they said to Moses, "Talk with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak to us or we're going to die." And then Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, this is amazing. When you think about it, it's amazing. Moses is actually telling the people of God that God will banish their fear. And the fear of God is what replaces the terror that they're experiencing. How can this be? There's only one possibility. There is a proper fear, and there is an unholy, improper fear. It's proper to fear God. It's improper to fear anything or anyone other than God. God calls us to not fear anything other than Him. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the Israelites are being trained by God how to fight. And God says to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies." First instruction, fear not. "For the Lord your God," why God? How is this possible? "Because the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." And then God adds something that shows us how he views our fear and what he thinks about our fear. He says, "If anyone is still afraid, go home." I mean, that's an astounding thing. If you're afraid with me and you're afraid, go home. When God tells his people he has conquered fear by conquering their enemy, and that we are not to fear, that we are to fear not, he expects us to fear not. He expects us to put aside our fears now, since we are fighting with him and for him. In Deuteronomy 31, when Moses is about to die, these are some of his last words to Israel. He says, "Be strong and courageous." And you've seen that he uses these next words again and again. They're common for Moses. "Fear not, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And then Moses summons Joshua and says to him in the presence of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear not. Do not be discouraged. Put aside the discouragements. Put aside the fears, because God is with you." And when Israel was convinced that they were going to be destroyed, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, God told the people, "But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not come over you, sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I, the Lord your God, am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, because I am with you." The New Testament opens with Joseph having a dream. It's in the opening section there. And in this dream, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Fear not taking Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with the child, will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. Instead of fear, he acted in faith. In Luke chapter 1, verses 28 through 33, Mary is spoken to by the angel Gabriel. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly frightened at his words and wondered, what kind of a greeting is this? But the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary. You have found favor with God. So we not to be afraid when we found favor with God. You will be with child. You will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And to the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 8 through 11, you see this theme coming again and again and again. An angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shining around them, and they were terrified. But the angel says to them, "Fear not." Why? "Because I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel, euangelion. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Because today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." And in the face of, in the midst of, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, it breaks the power of fear, the bondage to fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, this verse occurs in the middle of a huge section where Jesus is teaching and training his disciples. And in the middle of a variety of instructions, Jesus says this, "Fear not. Fear not those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell." He is saying there something that most of us cannot comprehend. He is saying, fear not even a person who is standing in front of you and threatening you and maybe even actually going to do it, going to take your life and kill you. The only worthy, the only proper fear in our lives is the fear of God. Every prophet, every single one seemed to almost intuitively understand this. And yet we try to dismiss this as if the fear of God is something negative, something life-threatening, some life-destroying malady. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fear of God is life-sustaining. The fear of God is life-prolonging. The fear of God is life-giving. And in this context of the fear of God, Matthew 17:7 is really interesting. It's a parallel with the account that I read in the Revelation, because here Jesus is transfigured and God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at the sound of God's voice, all three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, fell on their faces. They were filled with terror. Jesus came over and, similar to the Revelation, same thing, touches them and says, "Fear not." And here, Jesus means that they need not fear God's judgment being upon them because they are safe in him. His disciples are safe in him. And so are we as his people, as believers. We're safe. The judgment of God has passed us by. And finally to us, Jesus says in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." You know, this speaks so eloquently to the plethora of problems and fears facing us all today, because Jesus knows all these fears that we possess, all these situations we face. And in the face of them all, he says to us, "Fear not. I am pleased not only to give you what you need to help you make it through the difficulties and the problems, I am pleased to give you the kingdom." Now, having seen these reasons that God has given us why we should not be terrified at the very real fears that are in our lives, and not live by them, live by fear, we arrive back to Revelation 1:17, where John says, "And when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" Having said this, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus gives us some of the most incredible teaching about how we can triumph over terror. How can we do this? First, we remember who God is. Jesus reminds John of this when he says, following his words about fear not, he says, "I am the first and the last." With these incredible words, Jesus brings us to the incredible prophetic teaching of Isaiah, who 700 years earlier reminded Israel of who God is. They needed to remember back then, 700 years before this. Do you remember Isaiah 44:6? It's a powerful passage. This is what the Lord says: "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." These words are uttered at a time in Israel's history when Israel has forgotten God. They cannot even imagine standing against their enemies. They can't imagine standing against anything. But God doesn't leave them in that kind of miserable straits. He reminds them of what they have forgotten. He reminds them of himself, of who he is, of what he means for them. This is what the Lord says. It's the Lord speaking to them. He is Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. This is who the Lord is. He is the King. He is the Redeemer. He is El Elyon, the Lord God Almighty. Who is this? Well, God tells them. In the midst of their looking everywhere but to him for help, he tells them, who is this mighty Lord and King? He is the first and he is the last. This is the Lord of power. This is the Lord of victory. This is the one who is the eternal Echyeh, the eternal I Am of Exodus 3:14, who stands before Moses when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "Tell them, Echyeh Asher Echyeh, I Am, that which I Am has sent you." This is who is speaking to John. This is the one who is the creator God of John 1:1-3. This is the one who is the author of salvation in Hebrews 2:10. This is the one who is the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:18. This is the first and the last. This is who John is brought to. This is the one whom John glimpses and falls on his face in terror. The first and the last. Israel's Lord. Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Almighty God. And lest anyone forget, he says to John that he is also the living God. And then, just so that John understands who this living God is, he makes it clear that he speaks of the one who came in the flesh and died and now lives and holds life and death in his hand, life for his people, death for his enemies. It is Jesus. So fear not. I am the Lord God who is helping you, who is with you, who is walking in the midst of the church alongside of you. Fear not. Second, we remember, as believers, death is defeated. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:56. For most people, or 55, death is the fear above all other fears. Jesus says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." He's saying, in effect, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I was dead. I've gone into that realm. I've been in the realm of the dead. And look at me. I am alive. And I'm not only alive, I am alive forever. I will never again die. And he wants John And John wants us to know that this hope is our hope as well. We too, all of us who are in Jesus, will live forever. We're covered from God's wrath and punishment by the blood of Jesus, and we will live forever. So, fear not. Imagine your life lived in courage, not worrying about everything, frightened about everything, bold and courageous as Moses commissions Joshua, and as God commissions each of us, instead of living a timid little frightened life, tucked away, hiding from everything, to be bold for Jesus, to live in the bold glory of His presence. Jesus is telling us that we can truly believe in Him precisely because He is alive from the dead, and that the fear of death is smashed when we believe. You might say, it's not with me, but it should be. If you believe these things, why are you hanging on to things that are a contradiction to these things? Our greatest fear is smashed. Listen to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in our humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free us all who all our lives were held in slavery by what? Not death. By the fear, our fear of death. Jesus is asking us, what are you afraid of? Can't you see? I have come through death. And if I have come through, so too will you. And you know something? Jesus is the one person we can absolutely trust. He will never, never let us down. Other people are going to let us down, but Jesus will never let us down. He is completely trustworthy. Third, we remember how beautiful it is for believers to be in the hands of God. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And many of us, at one time or another, have felt dread when we've considered that verse. But friends, it is not a dreadful verse. And it's not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you belong to God. If you're a child of God. If God has adopted you into His family, and once this is true, once it's a reality in your life, it is a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is the best thing. If you wonder if I'm contradicting the Scriptures by saying what I'm saying, we need only to look at the context of that verse. Just listen to verse 29 of Hebrews 10, which is just one verse away. It speaks of a fearful expectation of judgment for those who reject the law of Moses. And then it goes on to ask, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And then it concludes the argument by saying, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is fearful for anyone who is not a believer, especially for anyone who has trampled the name of Jesus blasphemously in an utter rejection of the Son of God. But for us who love Him, for us who serve Him, it is the same as it is for John. Jesus touches John, not to crush him, but to soothe him. Not to harm him, but to love him. To assure him that everything is okay. That everything really is okay. And this is the way it is for all of us. Everything is okay when we've settled things with Jesus and have abandoned ourselves to His love. Once we've done this, we can say it is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fourth, we remember the power of Jesus. Jesus hasn't finished with John. He adds this, I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades means, as best we can understand, the unseen place. And it's used in the Bible as a term for hell, perhaps the main term for hell. The extremely well-known commentator, Lenski, says that, and I'm going to quote him at this, says Hades is the unseen place that swallows up the human souls of the damned until judgment day. In Revelation 20:13, we have death and Hades giving up the dead. And in Revelation 20:14, both death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are used together in four places in the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 13, and chapter 20, verse 14. Why? Why are these two terms used together? Because Hades is the place where death delivers the souls of the damned. Why does Jesus say this? Because he wants John, and through John he wants us to understand that he, Jesus, has all authority, even over death, even over hell. Keys symbolize authority. That's the symbolism that's clear, for example, in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus speaks of his keys as the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and indicates in that reference in Matthew 16 that his keys have authority to bind and to loose souls. It's a similar idea here. In Revelation 1, where Jesus is saying that he has the keys, that is, he has the authority over life and death. He determines who lives and he determines who dies. He determines who goes to the unseen place. And therefore, for us who believe, fear not. Hell is not where we are going, except as God calls us through the gates of hell to smash them down and deliver those who are in captivity. It says even the gates of hell will not stand against his church. That's us. Fifth and finally, we remember just what it is that triumphs over fear. The Bible says that perfect love triumphs over fear, 1 John 4:18. Now, this is fascinating because perfect love doesn't triumph over hate. You would think it would because you would think of it as the opposite of hate. But biblically, it's not. It's not the opposite. The opposite of fear is love. When you think, why would fear be the opposite of love and not love and hate? Why is perfect love cast out fear? Because fear looks to itself. When you're afraid, and you think about this, because you're not going to be afraid anymore, so you're going to have to go back to past experiences. But when you're afraid, what are you doing? You're looking out for yourself. You're frightened for yourself. You're protecting yourself. You're guarding yourself. Fear protects oneself. Fear is self-saving, whereas love looks to others. Love doesn't look to save itself. Love looks to save others. Jesus, the last temptation he faces in his life on this earth is on the cross, where it's save yourself. Instead, he loves us and he faces the cross. In this respect, the example of perfect love is Jesus, who cast out the fear of death in his own sinless soul. He let himself be nailed to the cross. Why? Why do such a thing as die on the cross? And that death, an utterly terrifying death on the cross, only one reason answers this tremendous enigma, as we remember that his perfect love is what operates in casting out fear. His perfect love saves us not only from our fear of death, but also from death itself. His perfect love not only keeps us and saves us from death, but from the judgment that follows death and the hell that awaits Christless sinners. In conclusion, then, John is told, once again, what he was told in verse 11, write the things that you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. On a personal level, this passage is immensely encouraging. We are actually commanded. It's an imperative. That is, it's a command to fear not. This is a command. This isn't an option for us. Because our Savior not only died for us, but lives for us and has smashed not only the power of sin, but also the power of death and the power of hell for us. But there's more. This passage in the Revelation presents us with more than simply encouragement to live out of love rather than fear. Jesus is telling us that he has smashed the reigning power of sin and death and hell, and he has left us with more than just personal comfort in his conquest and in his triumph. He has left us with a mission, like Peter, James, and John. In Matthew 17:7, Jesus says to us, "Get up and fear not." We're to get up off the ground. We are kingdom warriors now. In his name, battle against the powers of death and hell. We bring, as John says earlier, Revelation 1, we bring to this world, basically, ultimately, only two things that no one else can bring. We bring, as John says, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony concerning Jesus and the Word of God. And in bringing these, we bring people the gospel. We bring them the good news. We bring them a way out of the hell that they're heading into at a breakneck pace. We are actually bringing people the absolutely only way to get out of hell. And each of us, each one of us who love Jesus, has that way in our lives, that only way, because Jesus is the way, and he shows us the way. And now we are commissioned and called to show that way to all people everywhere as we step out in faith for him, banishing fear. Living for Jesus is living by fear not. This is the way to live. It is great to know that we possess a great salvation. It's even greater when we help others to know that great salvation as well. Fear not, and yet fear. Fear not terror, but fear God. And for all of us who believe, this is the way of life. Our fear of God does not leave us crawling in abject terror, ever, begging for a way out of a horrific judgment. This in Jesus has passed us by. It is finished. Even though it didn't pass him by, we fear God because he is the fullness of blazing holiness and a glory that is unapproachable. Let us not call this respect. This is what's done today. It's called respect. We are to respect our fathers and our mothers, but with God, it is far more than respect. This is far too weak a term. Let us not even call this reverence, and I hope I'm saying this reverently, because that's not all that such fear of God is about. Let us call this holy fear. And here's an example. Isaiah beholds God. He simply cries out, "Damned me! I am ruined. I am broken into pieces," which all of us, every one of us here today would be were it not for the blood of Jesus. Let's close with this. Just a few chapters after Isaiah said what I just quoted in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, having then been cleansed of his sin, encourages us with these words of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. "Fear not what the people fear. Dread not what the people dread. It is El Elyon, the Almighty God, we are to regard as holy. It is him who we are to fear. It is he who we are to dread. Then he will be a sanctuary to you." Friends, if God is with us, then we must be completely different than all those around us who rely on might or strength or wisdom or drugs to help them through the fears and the troubles of their life or whatever they rely on. Doesn't matter. We must be a people filled with courage, filled with confidence, filled with faith, being freed from all unholy fear. Think about what our lives are like if we are freed and the shackles broken from any and all unholy fear. The first thing is this. It is seeing God for who He really is. And when we do, we are made bold. We are made confident. It is the Lord of hosts whom we are to fear. It is the Lord of hosts, it says, whom we are to dread. Never man, never circumstances. Friends, you young people, leave here in a world deepening in terror, deepening in fear. Leave here this morning. Leave here free. Fear not. No tengo miedo. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to a life of holy fear, holy faith, and holy love. Such a life breaks through the bondage that sin and the devil would shackle us with. May we be up to this task, which we will be through the power of the Spirit and the blood of Christ applied to our lives and hearts. Thank you, Father, that even the fear of death is broken for us through the magnificent work of our sinless Savior on the cross. And for this we rejoice and thank Him and praise Him, remembering in our praise and our adoration that if we were to see Him represented as filled with glory as He is in that vision in chapter 1, we too, like John, would fall on our faces as though dead. And yet we thank You, for we too, like John, would be the recipients of that touch and those words. And indeed we have been. For You have touched our hearts. You have touched our lives. And You have spoken to us. In every language around the world, You have said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. And I have authority over death and hell. Rise up and go forth." In Jesus' name, amen.